Psalmist says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. So ask God's blessing upon us. Our gracious God, we thank you for the declaration of your word, that you are gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy, that you are good to all, that your tender mercies are over all your works. We thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for our fellowship today again in the things of God. We pray that you should graciously meet with us and by the power of your Holy Spirit, stir up within us holy desires after you, and grant that your word would come to us with power and transforming grace, that as a result of our gathering together today, we should grow in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ and live for his glory. Amen. Amen. We'll sing our first praise, Psalm 96, verses 1 to 9, on the sheets that have come with the hymn books. Shall we stand?
Let's turn in God's word to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning at the first verse. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Amen. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bow in your presence and come before you, the living God, the creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Thank you that we can come before the God who has not only made this world, but the God who sustains this world moment by moment, day by day. Thank you that we come before the God who is holy and just, the God who is excellent in all his ways, the God who is eternal in the heavenlies, the God who is light and truth and beauty and majesty, and yet also the God who is love and compassion and mercy and grace. And so we come with confidence and even with boldness before your throne. We thank you ever for your Saviour, our Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have loved us so much that you have given him to be our salvation. We thank you that you have sent him into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for the events of the Easter weekend that we've remembered again as your people over these days. We thank you for that one who bore our sins in his own body upon the cross, the one who reconciled a lost world unto you, the one who took upon himself the wrath of God, the one who died that we might find life. We thank you for that one who rose again the third day. We thank you that it was impossible for death to hold him. We thank you that he is the one who has risen and ascended and glorified at your right hand. Thank you that he is the one who is going to return to this world as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and one day take us to be with you forever and forever. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that for so many of us here today, we have been born again by that living word, and we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we ever bless you for our salvation, and for setting your love upon us, and for granting us the ability to be here today. We thank you for your blessings to us over the past weekend, and for meeting with us as your people yesterday in our various churches. And we pray for the word that went forth there yesterday, that it might yet build up your servants and even bring others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church here in Wales. We thank you for every fellowship that is represented here this afternoon. We long that your blessing might be upon us, that your right arm might be stretched out to save in our midst. We long for our communities, for our valleys, for our towns and our cities. We long for that day when you will come in power and authority and the Holy Spirit. We long for those days when you will quicken and restore and revive your church. We long for those days when there might be great numbers of folk who come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour. And so we pray that you might yet be gracious to us, that you might yet turn your face back towards us, and we might yet experience those days of power and of your right hand. We pray for our lands here. We pray for England and for Scotland and for Ireland. We thank you for your servant who has come amongst us today. We remember him and his fellowship there in Glasgow. We ask your richest blessing to be upon the people of God in that place too. And as your servant works and serves there week by week, we pray that he might know great encouragement in the ministry there in that city. We pray for our world in all its confusion and all its chaos. We think of brothers and sisters today in Pakistan, and we remember them before your throne. We thank you that you are building your church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that something of the confidence and the assurance and the strength and the truth of these things might be real to our brothers and sisters in that land today. And for Christians in other parts of the world suffering for the sake of the gospel, we pray that they too might know your strength and your help. And so we pray for ourselves this afternoon. We pray that you will speak to us from your words. We pray that you will challenge and warm our hearts afresh. We pray that when we leave this place, we might know that God has spoken to us and we have met with him. And we pray that all of these things might be done for your glory and for your honour, that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up in this place. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, after the singing of Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9, our brother Kenneth Stewart will bring the word of God to us. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9. Shall we stand?
Ascending to your pastor said, our theme over these days is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm conscious, looking out, that the majority of you really were not present over the Lord's Day yesterday. And so, in a sense, the bulk of what I'm saying has been said. And it's quite difficult, I suppose, in a way, just to break in midway into a study of this kind and to hope that you'll pick up the thread and be able to follow it. But by God's grace, I hope we'll do that. But if you'll just allow me, those who are here, just for a little while, just to try and see what we've seen to this point, just to make it a little easier for the rest of you to follow along. Yesterday, mainly, we looked at the transformation or the transfiguration of Christ as an answer to prayer, something, an event that was for himself and was given by his Father to him in answer to his own prayer. After all, we're told in the scriptures that when he went up to the mountain, it was to pray, not to be transfigured, but simply to pray. But God gave him the transfiguration as an answer to that prayer. So that's very, very important to understand. The reason the Lord was praying had to do with a particular series of events in his own life leading up to this point. The fact of the matter is that 6 days before, and the Gospels draw attention to that, 6 days before, Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of the living God. And that was all very well. But immediately following that confession, Jesus begins to teach what you would call the second part of his teaching ministry. The first part had to do very much with who he was. And his miracles and his messages and so on were designed to teach his messiahship and that he was indeed the Son of God. So at the close of the first half of his ministry, Peter, representing the disciples, confesses that, and that is a marvelous thing. Seeing you and listening to you, we have come to believe that you are indeed the Messiah, and you are none other than the Son of the living God. Now, we're told explicitly in the Gospels that from that point onwards, Jesus began to teach how he must suffer many things and be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and so on and be put to death from that point onwards. From that point onwards, significantly, Peter and the rest of the disciples begin to deny the validity of that teaching. They are not ready, for different reasons, to respond to that or to accept it as the truth. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to major on it with you. But nonetheless, it's a fact that the disciples, for the first time, began to resist the teaching that Christ was giving them. So these two things weighed very heavily on our Lord's mind: the resistance to his teaching, and also the teaching itself, that he must suffer and that he must die. And I think it stands to reason, we can easily identify with it, that if we're going to begin to emphasize something to others, it will begin to come home powerfully to ourselves. And our Lord, we're told at this very point by Luke, Luke emphasizes this, that it was at this very point of the transfiguration that he set his face towards Jerusalem for the last time. And even though that journey takes a considerable time, it is towards Jerusalem. And it is towards the cross. So you're to understand the Mount of Transfiguration as a place where Christ needs comfort, where he needs the strength of God. It's a place where he's dedicating himself to God, to the Father's will, to offer himself in Jerusalem as a sacrifice, but a place where he needs God's encouragement to move forward with that. He was constantly in need of that, but more so as the time drew near. And yesterday we saw the transfiguration supremely as an answer to that, as an event for him. Today we'll see it as an event for the disciples, but yesterday an event for him. And in essence, what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is that heaven comes down to earth in a quite remarkable and unique way, in a way that was never seen before, in a way that has never been seen since. First of all, you have the presence of the Father's glory, the glory cloud that appears. Second, you have the presence of Jesus himself in his glorified condition, with a foreshadowing of the glory that he was to have with the Father when his work was complete. He appears glorified. He radiates spiritual glory, the glory of who he is as the only begotten Son of God. He radiates that out. Normally, in his humiliation, it is veiled, but for a moment, it radiates out. So Christ is there in a glorified condition along with his Father. You also have, mysteriously, the presence of the glorified church. Both Moses and Elijah, who are already in heaven and who are already enjoying the fruits of what Christ had not yet done, both Moses and Elijah appear in that glory with him and in their resurrected bodies, the two of them. In other words, their salvation is complete. And they alone, apart from Enoch, I suppose, and a few others, have a complete salvation. So they are chosen by God to come down as witnesses to Christ of the success of his work. Yes, you will do it. You will succeed. And you will finish the work you have been given to do, and you will be glorified, and all your people will be glorified one day in their resurrection bodies, as we are already glorified in our resurrection bodies. And that leads us to this too, that their conversation was heavenly as well. They spoke of the exodus, or the going forth, that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. A going forth from the pains of hell on the cross, a going forth from the grave, and a going forth from the earth, exiting it into the glory of heaven itself. Moses and Elijah understood that when Peter, James, and John did not. Moses and Elijah appreciated that when Peter, James, and John did not. Moses and Elijah could declare it and speak about it and be thankful for it in a way that Peter, James, and John did not. So you see essentially that heaven is given just for a time to Christ to encourage him on his way. And just by way of very brief application, I can't elaborate on any of these things for obvious reasons, but when we seek the Lord like that in our need, and when we are prepared to dedicate ourselves to God in that need, and to say to God, come what may, I'm yours, and I will do your will, God will honor you, and God will answer you. And he will give you specific tokens of encouragement for him, from himself. He will do that. What he wants to hear is not just your prayer, but your self-dedication. Without self-dedication, our prayers really are vain. But the Lord sees that, and he honors it. Them that honor me, I will honor. So there was certainly that. There's also the truth that Jesus effectively on the mountain prayed himself into a condition of spiritual peace. I think he had little peace when he began to pray on the top of the mountain. This was a thing that was to continue for the rest of his life. When he stepped into Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceedingly troubled, even unto death. And I think there were the beginnings of that on the top of this mountain where he was transfigured. But he prayed it through, and we always need to pray ourselves through into the peace of God. And if we do that, God will give us that peace which passes his understanding. Now, the rest is online. I'm not advertising myself. But if you really need a more full understanding of these things, it is, I understand, available online. But today I want to turn with you to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and what this meant for them. And of course, in the process, what it means for you and me. What it meant for Jesus, too, has something to do with us. But particularly, what it means for the disciples has to do with you and me. Now, we know it had a profound effect on them. In connection with James, we don't know. It's one of the great mysteries of God's providence that James died so early, especially so when the Lord appeared to specially train him. Along with Peter and John, he was taken aside often, and he saw things that others didn't see, and he heard things that others didn't hear. And normally when God is going to do that, it's because he's going to do something else with us too. I mean, he sometimes specially trains and specially equips because he's got a special work, a particular thing to do. And we understand that with Peter, and we understand that with John, but mysteriously, James died. But nonetheless, in the short time that he lived as an apostle, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there must have been some life and vibrancy and power in his ministry that was related to the things that he too had seen and heard. Most of us take a long time to accomplish whatever it is we're going to accomplish. But in God's will, he can accomplish things very quickly through certain people. There have been some people, very powerful people, sometimes ministers of God, like Robert Murray McChane, who died very young at 29 after a few years' ministry. But how powerfully God uses them in that time. And I can't help but believe that because of what God did with James, that James must have done a lot in the short time that God gave him. But in connection with John, we know it had a profound effect. In the very opening of his gospel, he says that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And I don't think that is a general reference to the way in which he viewed Christ. I think it is a particular reference to the vision of the glory of Christ that directly shone into his own eyes that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. He never forgot it. How could he forget it? And he knew it. He recognized it to be the distinctive glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Peter, too, refers to it years afterwards when he writes his second letter. He calls himself and the rest of the apostles eyewitnesses. He says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty when I was with him in the holy mountain. I saw it. And he says, you take heed to the word of God, even as Christ told us to take heed. As God told us to take heed to the word of Christ that day. That day God said to us, this is my beloved Son on this Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. And Peter says, just as we saw him in his glory, so you hear his word in the scripture. And take heed to it until the day star arises in your hearts. Or until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Well then, what exactly was the transfiguration designed to teach them? Well, again, our key expression or our key to understanding this lies in the time marker at the beginning of the chapter, after 6 days. You'll remember that it's unusual for the scriptures to identify a period of time quite like this unless there's a reason for it. The 6 days take us back to that turning point in Christ's ministry. A confession of his glory, followed by Peter. And I stressed this yesterday morning, when Jesus began to teach his suffering and death, the Greek language is quite explicit and it's very, very forceful. We're told that Peter took a hold of him and he pulled him aside and he said, far be this from you. It shall not be like this. This is not the way it shall be. Now, in a way, I suppose we're partly sympathetic with that for a couple of reasons. First of all, Peter obviously doesn't understand fully what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. Fair enough. There is also an allowance that we make simply in connection with love, because the very thought of his Lord being hurt or suffering or dying must be painful to him. And all that's true. But just to look at it like that ignores the violence of the rebuke that Christ gives to him. And that's really where we begin to understand that there's something deeper going on. Because the Lord doesn't assure Peter. The Lord doesn't put his arm round him and comfort him or something of that kind. Far from it. He says, "You get behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me," or literally, if you like, "you are a stumbling block to me. I'm on my way to where the Father has called me, and you are like a big stone in my way." Interestingly, he had been called a stone already. Jesus had told him that he would be a stone, but instead of being the stone that Christ was calling him to be, he was being another kind of stone altogether, a stumbling block. And Christ saw a satanic presence in that. And he called Peter that. There's no doubt that he was speaking to Peter at that point. He wasn't speaking to a mysterious Satan who was somewhere around. We're told that he said to Peter, "Get behind me, my adversary, Satan, my enemy, because you are making me to stumble instead of helping me in the journey that I have to undertake." Now, just to linger at that for a minute without getting bogged down in it, I think it's worth noting that more often than we realize, or than we'd like to think, we can make each other stumble on the Christian path. I mean, if Peter was in danger of making Christ stumble, how much more are we able to make each other stumble? And we do, in lots of ways. And you should ask God to preserve you from being a stumbling block to anybody else. Maybe by asserting your liberty where you think you have it in the presence of a weak Christian. Maybe by your frequent losses of temper, or perhaps the strife that you may somehow be causing in the church or in your own home or with your wife or with your husband or whatever. There may be countless ways in which you are causing other people to stumble. You see it in all kinds of places in the Scripture. Let me just take one example. It's quite an extreme one in a way, but nonetheless, maybe that highlights the point. You'll remember when Job was smitten by Satan from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. There was nothing left except, as he says himself, the skin of his teeth, which is where we get the expression from, escaping by the skin of our teeth. He was absolutely wasted physically, and he had nothing left. His family had gone, his substance had gone, and everything had gone. And Satan had taken it all away except his wife. Now, many a snide comment might be made about that, but that would be highly inappropriate. In fact, it's quite interesting what happened with his wife, because his wife turned round and said to Job, "Do you still believe, in effect?" She said, "Curse God and die." The word "curse" is perhaps a little strong there. The word in the Hebrew is actually just to fall away. To fall away. It's more or less the word apostatize. It simply means here, just renounce God. Renounce your faith in God and die. Just give it up. It's quite obvious that you are not loved by God and that God does not care for you. You couldn't conceivably be in this condition, in which no man ever was and no man will be, if God was on your side. It's impossible. So forget your integrity and forget your prayers and just get back to the beginning, or just die. Job's answer is the interesting one. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." When you think about it, that takes you aback, because it means that Job is treating her as a Christian woman, and that Job has always treated her as a Christian woman, and that she is a Christian woman. but a woman who has given way. A woman who has given away. When the whole world believes her husband has no grace, and when everything looks as though he has no grace, she more or less says it, just renounce it. God is obviously against you. Job recognizes that this is another way of Satan getting to him. He recognizes that, and it's through his wife. And very often, Satan gets to you through your husband, and Satan gets to you through your wife, through your son or your daughter or your mother or your father. I think Satan, to be quite honest, is most active in the people who are most close to you. I think as a general rule that that's true. He can get to us most easily through the people who are most close to us. But this is what I mean, you see. Just be on your guard for it. Be on your guard for people who will deflect you, put you aside, turn you away from the path of duty, get you to say what you shouldn't say, get you to go where you shouldn't go and do what you shouldn't do. Just watch out for it all the time. And even Peter, isn't Satan fly? Even Peter is used to try to deflect the Lord. But of course, the Lord does not do it. But what's underlying this? What is underlying? I mean, who's Peter all of a sudden? Well, that's the question. Who is Peter all of a sudden? I get the feeling, and you probably do too, that he's suddenly become a slightly proud man, or as he's become a man who can somehow take it upon himself to violently pull the Lord aside and tell him what the situation actually ought to be. He's trying to tell the Lord what's appropriate for him to do. He's trying to tell him what's right for him to do. In fact, he's trying to tell Christ what is scriptural for him to do. This shall not be. This is not the messianic destiny. My understanding of scripture is that it's not to be like that at all. But who's he to say that? It's only a very short time before that he had said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." But yes, Jesus had said to him too, much earlier, that you are a stone. And then 6 days previously he had said, "You are Peter, a stone, and on this rock I will build my church." Did Peter think that was himself? Did he think that was himself? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven." It's not easy to listen to words like that, especially if you're misunderstanding them. It's not easy to listen to them and to perhaps remain humble if you're not where you should be. And there's an indication here that something has come into Peter, and he's not quite right. And he is declining. It's far more common than you think to be resisting Christ. I mean, you're probably here as Christians, and you would say, "Well, what defines me today is that I'm a disciple of Christ, and I hear and I obey." And that's true. That's what defines you as a disciple of Christ. You hear and you obey. But are you absolutely sure you do that all the time? I mean, this is a disciple of Christ, and he's not hearing and he's not obeying. Are you sure you are? The Corinthian congregation was one that was dysfunctional. It's quite unique in the scriptures because of how dysfunctional it actually was. It was a young congregation. You must make an allowance for that. But there was sexual immorality in it. There were people taking each other to law. There was abuse of Christian liberty and misunderstanding of it. There was a whole host of abuses going on in connection with public worship, with speaking in tongues, and so on and so on. But when Paul writes, he doesn't address any of these things until he comes to the 5th chapter of the book. In chapters 1 to 4, he is simply calling them to the word of Christ and to forget human wisdom, human culture, and all its teaching, and to refocus around the word of God. As spiritual men, they should forget what they believed as natural people and what the culture of Corinth told them. They should absolutely focus on the word of the Son of God. And only when he calls them back to that does he then begin to address all these issues. Because far too often things are wrong in our lives because we are not attentive to the word of Christ as we should be. Let me take a couple of examples just from my own pastoral experience. I'm sure every pastor could say the same thing. Most pastors could anyway. And you could probably say these things even if you're not a pastor yourself. But let me give you these examples. I've come across loads of people who are in serious conflicts because they did not follow what Jesus said in Matthew 18. To share your grievance with your brother, and if need be, to bring it before the church. To do things properly and in the right way. And lo and behold, people say, well, I think it's better if we sort it out like this. And they take a different tack and a different approach, and the whole thing blows up, and it's extremely hard to heal, and sometimes congregations can shatter and scatter to the four winds because we thought we were wiser than Christ. Simple as that. We thought our own way of dealing with a problem was better than what Christ had said. And you said, well, I'd rather not do it that way. But Christ said, do it that way. You're going out with a non-Christian. And you're doing that in spite of the scripture telling you not to yoke yourself unequally with an unbeliever. I don't know of any yoke in this world that is more close than that between a husband and a wife. And why I should willingly enter such a yoke with someone who doesn't share the same Lord, doesn't share the same faith, the same hope, who doesn't have the same heart in their life as I do, is beyond me. And if you walk into something like that, you are walking into it against what Christ has told you. It's as simple as that. You think that you are taking Christ aside and saying, well, it's not necessary that, really. I can maintain my Christian life and calling irrespective of this, you see. So again, you're wiser than Christ. Again, people who choose the church to attend on the basis of where the liveliest youth group is, or on the basis of who smiles the most at the door when they turn up. I go to such and such a church because it's a really friendly church. Now, I want every church to be friendly. I hope my own is, and this one certainly is. But I also like my dentist to be friendly. I like my doctor to be friendly. I like the policeman to be friendly. I like everybody to be friendly. I would never dream of judging whether a church is real and true and living and faithful on the basis of how often people smile, or how many children there are laughing and running about and enjoying themselves. It's all very nice to see, but there's more to spiritual living than that. And I have known people who have chosen churches on such a basis and lived to regret it when it wrought havoc in their lives and very often havoc in their children's lives. The very people that they thought they were doing a favor to put them in with a large group where there was a lot of fun, were the very people who were most damaged by the decision that was taken. But where did the Lord tell us to look for such things? We search in vain for that. Same happens with getting a job. You follow the best salary, or the best package, or the best whatever it is, as though Lot had never gone to Sodom for all the wrong reasons. If Lot had gone to Sodom as a missionary, I'm sure God would have protected him and preserved him. But Lot went to Sodom for the wrong reasons. He lifted up his head and he saw the well-watered plains, and he became a wealthy man. He became a fantastically rich man. He also became a backslidden man, and his poor family was utterly devastated. I mean, you read that shattering account in Genesis 19 of what his daughters were like and what the family was like and what his wife was like, and that's what the lust for wealth and riches did for Lot. That's what it did. And yet people still make these choices, as though Christ had never spoken about all these things. And we do these things, or you do these things, because you know better. Is that not it at the end of the day? You know better. But you never do. You never do. Sometimes I'm surprised that we're so surprised that things go pear-shaped, when it should be patently obvious that they're going to go pear-shaped. because we didn't listen to the Lord. We had our own ideas, and we were determined to pursue our own ideas. And I sometimes tremble when I'm asked guidance on these kinds of things. Someone will say, well, minister, could I see you about something? So that's fine, I'll see them about something. And sure enough, it'll be something like, well, I'm going out with this girl, and she's not a Christian, and I'm not very sure about it. What do you think? Now, I know fine that they've heard from me plenty times what I think, but they still ask me. See, these are subtle spiritual things, and I will give some biblical reasons why this is not right and not a good idea. And invariably the response is something like, oh, well, I'm still not sure, and I feel God is just telling me to go on with this. And my Bible readings recently, and at that point I say, hold on there, you know. You've come with your mind well and truly made up, and you need no guidance from me. So as politely as possible, we end that kind of conversation and move to something else. You see, the determination is there that we know it. We know it. We even start reading the scripture to back up what we've already determined to do, and God allows us to do that. He just allows us to do that. When we just wander off slightly, God nudges us back. But when we are determined to go headlong, God simply says, right, let go then. On you go. Discover it for yourself. Discover it. Oh, that Israel had heeded my ways, that she had listened to my word, Psalm 81. I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat, and I would have given you honey, pure honey from the rock, but you would not. So I gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts, and I sent leanness to their souls. That's it. He'll let you go, but you'll feel leanness in your soul. And when you feel it, you will find it sore. You will find it sore. Now, Christ, of course, rebukes Peter here. Get behind me, Satan. You're savoring human things. You're not savoring God's things. That was a hard rebuke, but lovingly and graciously given. But just because a rebuke is lovingly and graciously given, and just because it's given spiritually, doesn't mean it's received like that. A rebuke is a hard thing to give, because it's hard to give properly and it's hard to take properly. It needs two people in the right condition, pretty much. Our Lord here gives a good and spiritual rebuke, but how does Peter take it? Do you think he was fixed by it spiritually? Well, I don't think he was fixed by it spiritually at all. If you're in the right place, you'll say what David said in the psalm, let the righteous person smite me, it will prove a kindness. And I hope that's my spirit and yours. I hope you're open to being genuinely rebuked by a spiritual man or woman who are seeking your restoration. Let them smite me, David says, it shall prove to me a kindness. But very often, if we're not spiritually right, that's not how we take the rebuke. And I think the 6 days following this before the transfiguration show that already Peter and the rest of the disciples are beginning to follow from a distance. Now, I said that on Sunday, and perhaps some of you might have been a little surprised by it, but the more I read the gospel narratives, the more convinced I am of it. That in the second half of the ministry of Christ, there is a progressive cooling in the disciples until it reaches the point where they all forsake him and they flee. And it appears that they are increasingly less reliant on him and more reliant on themselves. I suppose it comes to the fore more in Peter, there's no doubt about that, but it's true of the rest. Jesus said, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, all of you. And then he turns to Peter and he says, but Peter, you, Simon, he calls him, I have prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. What does Peter do? Instead of listening and accepting and searching and praying, he says, even if everybody forsakes you, not me. And then the Lord rebukes him again. And he says, I'm telling you, Peter, that before the morning breaks, you're going to deny that you even know me, and you're going to do it three times. And Peter says, no. What do you make of that? I mean, it's bad enough to reject what he said once and to reject it a second time. That is a man who's come to think that he absolutely knows better than the Lord. He knows better than the Lord. He thinks he knows himself better than the Lord. He thinks he knows everything better than him, even though he confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to grasp carefully, really, what I'm saying here, that once you begin to disobey something in the Word of God, you begin to slip away. I don't really care how pious your language remains. I don't care about a lot of things. If you have begun to deliberately disobey God in one point in your life, your whole spiritual life is going to go into decay. And that will carry on until it's extremely serious. And we see these things here. This lasted for a year with the disciples. The first sign of the declension is a declension in their prayer life. You'll notice in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not in the Garden, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they are heavy with sleep, Peter, James, and John. Now, okay, you could say, well, it's nighttime, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But you'll remember, too, in Gethsemane that they were heavy with sleep when they were definitely supposed to be praying. And Christ went on to this mountaintop to pray, and I've no doubt that he took these three men to pray with him. But we're told that they were heavy with sleep, and Luke tells us that they actually slept. Now, that should send our interpretive alarm bells ringing, and we should begin to think of sleep in some other way other than simply physical sleep. I mean, it's obviously physical sleep, but it's obviously more than physical sleep. These people are sleeping when they should be praying. It's nighttime for Christ too, but he's praying, and he's praying for them, and praying for himself. It's nighttime for them too, but right now it was a time for praying and not a time for sleeping. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked for 1 hour, just for 1 hour, in an extreme crisis moment in his own life and experience. Can you stay awake for me? Can you give me an hour of prayer? Can you stand with me in your agony? And they couldn't. They couldn't. Why? Because they weren't spiritually in the place in which they should have been. And when Christ effectively comes, when he comes back the third time and finds them asleep the third time, he just says, get up, he says. I've asked you to pray because temptation is coming, and now it's going to come, and you're going to fall in it. And sure enough, they did. Now here, the same thing is true. Sleeping when you ought to be praying. Now, prayer is something that we have to watch out about for lots of reasons. It's easy for me to put you on a guilt trip about prayer, or you to put me on one. And in connection with that, the devil can sometimes ask you to pray when you ought to be doing something else. Now, that may sound rather strange, but I remember when I was not a young Christian, actually. I was fairly well on in the Christian path. And I remember lying in bed once, having heard a sermon on prayer, and I thought to myself, well, I should really be praying just now. And so I got up and I prayed for perhaps 10 minutes or something like that, and I went back to bed. And again I thought, oh, well, maybe I should really be praying just now. And so I did something similar again, got back to bed and had the same thought. And I thought to myself, well, this could go on and on and on indefinitely, really, could it not? Is it really God who's prompting me to pray? I had no satisfactory answer on that until I read, sometime later, a little booklet of prayer. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. And lo and behold, he just said that there were times when the devil may move you to pray when you ought to be doing something else for God. And I thought to myself, well, there you have it, right enough. He could actually drive you to distraction with the thought that I could be praying just now, I could be praying. He could drive you to total distraction with that. But that's an extreme, and that's not likely to be your problem. For all I know, it could be, but it's not likely to be your problem. It's far more likely, without being judgmental on you, it's far more likely that your problem in this day and age, in the 21st century, in the Western world, it's more than likely that your problem is that you're not really praying at all. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The Lord says that as though it's not much to ask. The Bible and the Psalms are full of calling on God morning and evening. There are 24 hours in the day. Should it not be possible for us perhaps to give an hour to God? And you say, well, I find an hour hard to give. Well, might that have something to do with the way you pray? Do you just shut your eyes and go at it? Or some of the time, do you open your eyes and do you say to God, I feel that I'm not really getting anywhere. Can you help me? Do you pick up the scripture and read it? Do you open a psalm and sing it? Do you then get back and ask God to help you? Prayer should be more interactive. It's very, very difficult to do when you just set your nose like that to the grindstone and you try just to get through it for an hour. Let it be a living and lively thing, a time of meditation and of prayer and of praise and of contemplation and of thanksgiving and pauses, pauses in which you're relaxed and happy. Give that an hour a day and see then if you'll be praying when you ought to be praying. There is something wrong here, and it happened in 6 days, and that's all it takes. If we are determined in our disobedience, within 6 days, we are not praying in the way in which we should be praying. That is a profound, profound thought. Lack of prayer is not just a problem. It's a sign of a problem. A sign, perhaps, of disobedience in your life. I'm preaching through Jonah in Glasgow at the moment, and I was with the congregation looking at Jonah inside, as the Hebrew graphically puts it, three bellies. He goes into the belly of the ship, into the belly of the sea, and into the belly of the fish, and following his spiritual condition in all of them. Interestingly, in the ship, he was fast asleep. And he was fast asleep when everybody else was awake. And you have the incredible spectacle of a motley collection of heathen people calling upon their gods, and the only person there who was a true Christian, utterly fast asleep. Not because, like Jesus Christ, he was at peace with God, but because he was actively in disobedience. He had run away from God. God had said to him, go east, and Jonah said, I'm going to Spain, where you can't use me, because I don't want to preach to the Ninevites. Now, the answer to Jonah's problem, I mean, if you came across Jonah sleeping, they aroused him, the heathen called him to pray. But if you had found him, you wouldn't have said, Jonah, your real problem is lack of prayer, would you? You'd have said, Jonah, your real problem is disobedience. You're not being obedient to God, and it's putting an utter blight on your life. And your prayerlessness is one aspect of it. You have simply set your face in the opposite direction on one issue on which God called you to be obedient. There was no sign of disobedience before that. Jonah was an active, busy prophet who was being blessed by the Lord. He suddenly asked to do something, and off he goes in the opposite direction. And you may have done that years ago yourself, and you're still suffering because of it. You have not thoroughly repented of it, and you have not thoroughly come back into subjection to the Word of God. Pride and prayerlessness. These are two peas you never find in the same pod. Ante, pride and prayerlessness. Humility and prayer go together. Obedience and prayer go together. Disobedience and prayerlessness go together. These are basic Christian truths. But as I often say to people, the important things in the Christian life are the simple things. The simple things are the important things. The foundational things are the important things in our Christian lives. So the first indication that they're in the wrong place is a lack of prayer. The second indication is that they have declining spiritual power. Now, that shouldn't surprises. Prayerlessness and powerlessness go together. Now here I'm going to perhaps, it's not cheating, but it's almost cheating a little bit, because I'm going to leave the three on the mountaintop and just for a little minute focus on the nine at the bottom of the mountain. Now, what happens with them when the other three are at the mountaintop? Were they praying? Well, I don't think so. I have a reason for saying that. In the morning, a man came to them with his son who was demon-possessed, and the man asked them to cast out the demon. And they tried, and as most of you know, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Now, Jesus, of course, comes down from the Transfiguration and he casts out the demon, and that's all very well. And later on in the house, the disciples asked him. Now, that's a good precedent. You don't need to wash all linen in public like that. Sometimes if you fail, just go privately. The disciples said, Why did we fail? Why did we not cast him out? And Jesus answered with these immortal words, this kind of spirit, this kind of evil can't come out except, he says, by prayer and by fasting. In other words, by regular, disciplined, earnest prayer life before God, which includes fasting, regular fasting. That's it. Now, by that, the Lord doesn't mean a special kind of prayer life. The Lord means a normal prayer life. That's important to understand. Why? Because the disciples were already able to cast out evil spirits, and they had cast out plenty evil spirits, but at this point, all of a sudden, they're not. It raises the question, why not? The obvious answer is they're not living where they were. In other words, when Jesus says it can only be cast out by prayer and fasting, he's saying, where is your prayer? And where is your fasting? Where is the commitment you had yourselves, individually and corporately before me? Where has it gone? In these 6 days when you've been murmuring and brooding about the new teaching that I've brought before you, you have lost your humility, you've lost your spirit of obedience, and you've lost your power. You are not able to do for me what you should be doing for me. They had slipped away. Now, it's not always easy to measure our spiritual power, is it? Or to measure anybody else's. I suppose it would be easy to measure with something like this if you had that foundational gift of casting out spirits. You could measure it like that. But how about amongst ourselves? Well, there are ways of taking that kind of temperature if you're prepared to do it. I mean, sometimes you just see a person, and it's not too complex, but you can just tell that they're not who they were. I met a person recently, probably about 10 years since I saw them last. The person just wasn't the same. And I know, well, at least I think I know, that they have slipped back, that they have fallen away from where they were with God. When it happens, there's not the same influence from you. There's not the same authority. There's not the same spiritual boldness and confidence. Instead, there's a kind of arrogance and a selfishness. Normally, when we have spiritual power, it doesn't mean you go around converting everybody. What it does mean is that people have the impression that you are a genuine Christian and that you are living with God. They're constrained to say somehow that you have been with Jesus because they say, well, that is a Christian, actually. That person is definitely a Christian. I have no doubt about that. That's the kind of power we lose. Our witness seems to fall on deaf ears. Our ability to witness even dries up. Our willingness to witness. I mean, even to go back to Jonah himself. Is it not interesting that the man who was asleep when he should be praying was a man who didn't even tell the heathen sailors who he was and where he came from? And even when they woke him up and when they asked him to pray, he still didn't tell them who he was or where he came from. It was only when God supervised that heathen lot so that it actually fell on him and pointed to him, it was only then that he felt that God had found him out and that he was bound to die, and he said, well, I'm a Hebrew and I'm a prophet and I'm running away from what God asked me to do. Only then. You'd think a minister of the gospel in the midst of a heathen group of people would take the chance to say something about Jehovah instead of going fast asleep in the belly of a ship. But he can't, you see. And he can't because he's disobedient. He's disobedient, he's not close with God, and he's lost his confidence, and he's lost his zeal. And these things can happen so quickly, and they can stay so long. Losing your spiritual power. The last thing, briefly, for now, is that when we start to slip away from God, even our speech begins to become careless. Peter famously or infamously says here, when he sees Elijah and Moses fading away, we saw the significance of that, but when he saw that, he said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, he said. Let's make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Mark tells us that he didn't know what to say, and Luke tells us that he didn't know what he said. Now, I suppose that follows pretty well. He didn't know what to say, and he didn't know what he said. Winston Churchill famously described an MP saying that the trouble with him is that he doesn't know what he's going to say before he says it, he doesn't know what he's saying when he's saying it, and he doesn't know what he said when he said it. And that's this. But it's sad that Peter should be reduced to that, is it not? You'd think Peter would be a man who would assess this situation spiritually and properly. And that if he's going to say anything at all, and I don't think he should say anything at all, that he should say the right thing. Instead, he blurts this out. The Ecclesiastes, the preacher, tells us that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. One of the Puritans said, we have two ears and one mouth because we should be twice as ready to listen as we are to speak. And very often speech, when it's blabbed out, is usually troublesome. And the book of Proverbs tells us just to think before we speak, to take our time and think about what we're going to say. Should Peter have spoken at this point? I don't think he should. Was it up to Peter to decide what was going to happen on this mountain? I mean, was it up to Peter to say that we should build tabernacles? Who's he? Who's he? And what are the three tabernacles for anyway? Is he somehow implying some kind of equality between these three? Is he like a man who's almost salivating at the appearance of Moses and Elijah, as though these are two great heroes of the past from Israel, and suddenly they are on an equal footing with the man standing on the middle. And he can go in and out of these tabernacles himself as though they were all the same. Would it not have been quite better for Peter to stay quiet? Often our speech betrays us. It betrays that we've lost our discernment, that we've lost our spirituality. We can ask sometimes crazy questions when we're starting out in the Christian faith and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. We've all got them. Sometimes I feel my own still are really sometimes a bit embarrassing. That's fine. These things don't indicate that we're out of our way, but sometimes what we do does. I mentioned to you the person that I met a while ago who was out of the way. One of the things, incidentally, that first revealed that was actually the person's speech. And it's almost hard to say what was wrong with it. It was just a little bit more crude, isn't fair, because there's nothing crude in our sense, but it's more earthy, less refined. Turn of phrase, there was just something about it. And I thought to myself, you're just not who you were. You're just not who you were. If we are who we're supposed to be, our speech should be seasoned with salt. There should be plenty of Christ in our speech. There should be plenty loving kindness, should be plenty graciousness, plenty giving way to another, and not this kind of thing that's just blurted out. And it's just all wrong. It's all wrong. My time has gone. I just want to simply close this and resume it or pick it up later. May the Lord bless it to us. Let's call on his name in prayer. Lord, our God, we praise you for the scriptures, the only rule of faith to direct us how we are to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Help us to see your glory shine through them. The apostle said that looking into the scriptures was as looking into a mirror, where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And truly, we see his character there, and we see it glorious. Make us then an obedient people, and make us a faithful people, and a prayerful people. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll sing Psalm 27, verses 4 through 8. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days. Shall we stand? That you would bless our continuing fellowship through the afternoon. Bless the gifts that have been provided to sustain us in our bodies. Bless your word to us to refresh and to strengthen our souls. We ask all this for our Saviour's sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.